But I thought what we would do with the time instead is to finish up the material that we started on helping people who lie. So, if you have your copy of the green sheets, the notes, helping people who lie, we left off on page 5, point number 6. Do not rashly accuse a counselee of lying without the hard evidence. Brother Wayne is getting some additional handouts in case you were not here, so he should have those for you in a few moments. All right. So the next point of helping people who lie is simply to keep your suspicions to yourself until you have collected enough circumstantial evidence to challenge the accuracy of the data given to you by the counselee. You keep your suspicions to yourself until you have enough data. But do not judge the counselee to be a liar on the basis of circumstantial evidence. Rather, question the accuracy of the data he's given you. There are several scriptural directives addressing the need for investigating allegations before people in positions of authority hand down judgments. The fact of the matter is that sometimes biblical counselors are asked to function as judges in Christ's church and should be very familiar with these passages. Before we read it, I don't know, maybe at least once a month, we have a situation in the church where two Christians are having a conflict, two Christians in the church are having a conflict and they're not able to get it resolved. And so, you know, because they are mature, they agree, well, let's go talk to Lou, let's go talk to one of the elders and, you know, we'll let him sort of arbitrate and we'll commit ourselves to being content with his verdict. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes as counselors, sometimes as pastors, as elders, sometimes even just as a layman, we're called on to help people make judgments. We're called to act as judges. You remember the situation in 1 Corinthians 6 where Christians were going to court with each other? Paul says there's utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another, you know, and you accuse each other before the unbelievers. And then he chides them and he says, is it true, is it actually true that there is not one wise man among you who shall be able to judge between brothers? Do you not know that we will judge angels, we'll judge the world? And if the world will be judged by us, are we insufficient? If the world will be judged by you, are you insufficient to you know, judge the smallest matters like this that you have between yourselves? And so, you know, you look at that passage, you look at even just Matthew 18, you know, when two people can't get a conflict solved, they have to get somebody else involved to help them. Remember the two women in Philippians who couldn't get along with each other? I think it's Philippians chapter 2. Odious and soon touchy. Well, that's not exactly how you pronounce their name. They couldn't get along with each other, right? And so what do they need to do? They need to get True Yoke Fellow to come along. We don't know who True Yoke Fellow was. Probably one of the men in the church, or some people think actually it was Dr. Luke. But they had to get some brother to come along to help them get the conflict resolved. Now, in Deuteronomy, it gives some of the guidelines about how investigations should be done. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the disputes shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judge who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Point is, when we're in a position of judges, we've got to be blind, we've got to be objective, we've got to investigate as thoroughly as we can, not to make a quick and a hasty judgment. You know, sometimes in our churches, we are called as elders to determine whether or not somebody is free to divorce or even free to remarry someone else. And We had a case recently where we actually had to call the spouse. Several of our elders called the spouse, former spouse of one of our members, to ascertain whether or not the divorce was biblical. The point is, we just don't make a quick judgment. We have to investigate. We have to make inquiry and make righteous judgments. Don't judge after the seeing of the eye, Jesus said, but judge with righteous judgment. All right, so confronting the deceiver with hard evidence. Lying destroys this trust that's so essential to any relationship. Therefore, it has potential to bring the counseling relationship to a screeching halt. Dr. Adams addresses, again, this issue in Christian Counselor's Manual. He says, God insists that Christians must judge a righteous judgment. That's John 7:24. This means that all judgments made about others must be made as one would want one to be judged himself. That, to put it in a word, the judgment in every way must be in accord with biblical standards. Judgments then, must be made soberly, cautiously, and only when the evidence is overwhelming. Counselors who understand the biblical warnings about judging others would be wise to make a tentative or provisional judgment and to identify these as such. In other words, a counselor must learn how to say in clear, straightforward English that cannot be misunderstood that, one, he has serious reservations, doubts, or questions about the data as he's heard it, that, two, he's not making a judgment about the counselee himself. He recognizes that more information may explain discrepancies that possibly the counselee himself has misunderstood what took place. But that, three, until this vital matter can be cleared up, it appears that counseling will be stalled. With this, he has tossed the ball to the counselee. Any questions about that? Can't make a rash judgment. Circumstantial evidence is one thing, but you've got to challenge any data that does not fit with the story. Number 8, pray for yourself and for your counselee. Solomon prayed, give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? The prayer for yourself could include that you'll be given the wisdom to discern truth from falsehood. I mean, I can't tell you how many times you're sitting there and he gives his side of the story and she gives her side of the story and both of them are absolutely believable. And you're not sure who to believe. And so you're put in a situation sometimes where it's his word against her word, and it's, you know, you, rather than thinking that somebody's lying, you have to sort of believe the best about both and hope that in time, you know, what really happened will become apparent. You can pray that you'll know how to ask the right questions. You can pray that you will not judge rashly, but righteously. You can pray that that should it become necessary, you will be able to confront the deceiver with boldness and in a spirit of love and gentleness. And you can pray for your counselee, that he would be truthful with you, that if he's lying, God would provide you the necessary evidence to confront his deception. You know, the fact of the matter is, it really is easier to believe a lie. I mean, you know, confronting people is hard enough. And someone is sitting there giving you information and you're really, really doubting it and you're trying to believe the best, but then all of a sudden he says something that, you know, as Jay said, should bring the counseling process to a complete halt until you can get this misunderstanding cleared up or this apparent deception cleared up. And, you know, your flesh just will say, well, maybe you misunderstood. Let's just not make a big issue out of it. And that's precisely the wrong thing to do. You know, if you're a people pleaser, you're going to have a hard time being a counselor because you have to confront people. And you don't, you know, even though I confront people for a living, okay, I convict people for a living, it's not always fun. And sometimes I struggle with fear and trepidation, and I have to remind myself who I'm serving. I have to remind myself that I'm not here to please man, that I'm here to please God, that I shouldn't be afraid of man's rejection or man's disapproval, but I should be concerned about God's disapproval. Number 9, counsel the deceiver from Scripture. Yes. You know, it could be something as simple as, now, wait a minute, Charlie, this is what you're telling me today, but the last time we were together, I have it here in quotes, you said this, or your wife said this, and you didn't challenge it then. Can you explain the incongruency there? Something like that. I counsel the deceiver from Scripture. Once the counselee has acknowledged his deception and his willingness to forsake it, you'll be able to offer him help and hope. Now, how will you do that? Here are some guidelines for counseling deceivers. First, admonish the deceiver to examine his life for evidences of regeneration. Habitual lying may be an indication that the counselee really doesn't know Christ. It doesn't mean that Christians can't get trapped in habitual lying, but listen to Revelation 21:8. For the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, you know, pretty bad list of people, right? And all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, you might say to the counselee, if you're a habitual liar, you ought to be concerned about the implications of this passage on your future. If you lie on a regular basis, you're not imitating your heavenly Father, but the Father of lies. You're not bearing God's image, but whose image? Satan's image. And you may even want to remind him of what Jesus says in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So again, the point is you want to help the counselee realize that he may not be a Christian. Now, admittedly, that's a very delicate thing to do. So how would you try to make that point to him? Graciously, compassionately. Brother, you're a liar. If I were you, I wouldn't count on going to heaven. You got a better idea? Here's what I normally do. I say, you know, it's not my place as an individual to determine whether you're a Christian or not. I mean, that's between you and God. And really, it's the session's job to make that determination. But, bro, I got to tell you, if I had this kind of habitual sin going on in my life as regularly, half as much as you do, I'd really be questioning whether or not I know the Lord. Do you ever wonder about that? And when you put it that way, you're going to find most of the time, you know, maybe 60, 70% of the time, people are going to say, yeah, you know, I really, really have wondered that. And it becomes an opportunity, again, for you to evangelize and for you to help them, you know, make sure that they understand what it takes to really forsake sin, that they understand and repentance, that the put-off, put-on dynamic, which we'll get to in a moment. But bottom line is, when you're dealing with habitual lying, it really is wise to talk to the counselee about his relationship with Christ and whether or not he's got the real thing. Number 2, help him identify his personal style of lying. Now, you know, we all have our own unique ways of sinning, right? Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquities will entrap the wicked man, that is, iniquities that are peculiar to him, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. What is it that traps the wicked man? His own peculiar iniquities. David also had an awareness of a particular sin in which he was especially prone to fall. Psalm 18:23, I was blameless before him and kept myself from my iniquity. Particular point in his life, you know, David knew he had a struggle with this thing and he keeps himself from it. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, again, we all have our own unique styles of sinning. You may fall into a particular sin more easily than I. I might easily be tempted by something that you could never imagine doing. And of course, the same is true for the different types of deceptions. Liars utilize all different ways of lying in their attempts to cover their tracks. And so by helping the counselee identify in biblical terms the particular deceptive means he employs, most often you help him in at least two ways. First, you alert him to make it easier for him to recognize his own penchant to deceive. And second, to the degree that you help him identify his sin with specificity, you enable him to employ the put-off, put-on dynamic with greater precision. Now remember, we gave you that chart. You notice you have these charts of, you know, 20-something particular ways of lying. And so once the counselee acknowledges his lying, you want to go through this list with him and, you know, have him circle or highlight or communicate to you the, you know, particular styles or kinds of lies he's most likely to tell. And then what you have to do is to show him for each of those particular styles of lying what the biblical alternative is. And that gets us to the third step here, which is to teach the deceiver to be a teller of the truth. It's not enough for liars to stop lying. They must make it their goal to speak the truth in every situation. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Now, you know that when the Bible speaks of changing, it speaks of a two-part process, right? Christians don't break habits. Pagans break habits. Christians replace sinful habit with a righteous habit. A liar, well, let's start with something else. You know, when is a... You ever hear that joke? You know, it's not very funny, but it proves the point. When is a door not a door? When is a door not a door? When is a jar? When is a car not a car? Car is not a car when it turns into a driveway, right? I didn't say it was funny. I just said it proved the point. So, you know, when is a liar no longer a liar? When he stops lying? No. He'll lie again. You know? In fact, he doesn't always lie. And you say to a liar, hey, I got a couple hundred dollars I don't need. Would you like it? What's he going to tell you? No. He tells the truth sometimes, right? So a liar is no longer a liar, not just when he stops lying, but when he becomes a teller of the truth. And this is the thing that you have to help your counselees to see, that in order to put something off, we must put it on. It's not enough to simply stop sinning. It's not enough for the thief to just stop stealing. You know, if he just stops stealing, he's not cured, he's still a thief. He's just a thief between jobs, you know? A thief is no longer a thief when he what? When he becomes a hardworking, diligent individual who is generous. He puts on diligence, he puts on generosity. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands, working that which is right, that he may have to give to him who is in need. And this is all from Ephesians, you know, chapter 4. When is a person who's profane no longer profane? When he stops cursing? Mm-mm. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. A profane person is no longer profane, not when he stops cursing, but when he learns how to use his speech to build up and edify. When's a bitter, angry, resentful person no longer bitter and angry? When they give up holding a grudge? When they stop getting angry? No. Again, what does it say? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's to put on. And be kind, next verse says, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, I mentioned that verse previously in Hebrews 10:36. You have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may inherit the blessing. Well, sometimes people come in and they say, I've tried it God's way and it didn't work. And of course, I know that there's something wrong with that logic. And so I say to them, now, if you tried it God's way, it really should have worked. Well, it didn't work for me. All right, well, tell me what you did. Well, I did A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Oh, okay, well, I thought you said you did it God's way. Well, I did. I did A, B, C, D, E, F, G. But what about H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P? Uh-huh. Yeah, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. That's God's way, too. And almost invariably, what they've done in doing A, B, C, D, E, F, G is they've just tried to put off. And they've really not put on the H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. They've not really made it their goal to become proficient in the biblical alternative, in the character trait that is designed by God to replace the character deficiency that they're trying to remove from their life. Anyway, getting back to that Hebrews 10:36 verse, once in a while, when I ask people that question, they'll say, well, I tried it God's way, it didn't work. Well, what'd you do? I did A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. You did A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, and it didn't work? Well, that's right. Well, how long did you do it for? At least a week and a half. You know, try to be a good husband for a week and a half. Try to be a good, you know, respectful wife for a week and a half. At which point, I quote from the verse, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, not while you're doing it day in and out, but after you've done the will of God, you will inherit the blessing. So, a liar will never stop lying if he only focuses on cutting out the lies. He must focus on replacing the lies with the truth. I often say to my counselees something like this. This counselee is lying. John, I want you to imagine what it's going to be like. Wayne, I want you to imagine what it's going to be like in, 6 months when, as you walk down the street, people say, there goes John. He's the most truthful person I know. And you want to get them to be thinking in terms of not just putting off the lying, but being known and characterized as a teller of the truth. Now, it's not going to be enough for your counselee to, generally speaking, be more truthful. If he really wants to put off lying, he'll have to figure out what the biblical alternative is to the specific, to his specific style of lying. So what is it? Well, does he falsify information? If so, he must make it his goal to give accurate reports of information that he communicates in the future. Is his style of lying concealment of information? Then he must make it his goal to open up and disclose to others the information they need to have a proper relationship with him. Does he prefer the half-truth kind of lie? He must learn to tell the whole truth. Does she distract from the good name of others by slandering or talebearing? Then she must learn to be silent, or to put it in biblical terms. In fact, I just read this last night in my quiet time, to speak evil of no man, or better yet, to use his tongue to bless others and minister grace to them. Does she blame others when she's confronted with her sin? She must start taking responsibility for her own sin. She must learn the truth of the Proverbs that says, before honor is humility. And so you want to help them understand, generally speaking, they've got to replace being a liar with being a truth teller, and then breaking down their individual styles of lying, help them to replace the specific kind or style of lying with its more, with its precise biblical alternative. Number four. Yeah. Encourage him to clear his conscience with God and man. Having a clear conscience is very, very important. We quoted some of these verses last night, but I once had to ask my little sister to forgive me. And I had to do this when she was in her early 20s, because apparently when she was a little girl, I told her that Smokey the Bear had died in the forest fire. And it had traumatic effects on her that I had no idea. I don't even remember the incident. But she said she stayed up for nights, you know. And she was just sort of telling me in a joking kind of way, you know, thanks, Lewis, for doing that to me. But, you know, when I realized I did that, I had to go back and ask for forgiveness. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord as Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Now, we all know this verse. You know, most of us probably have it memorized. You know, be ready always. But what about the next verse? Most of us don't know that one. And keep a good conscience. You know, our ability to witness is tied to our having a clear conscience. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Not only is it biblical to clear one's conscience, but also the humility needed to correct lies that were told in the past can be a powerful motivation for deceivers not to tell lies anymore. Once a clear conscience is established, the thought of having to go back to yet another person to whom one has lied can be a powerful motivation to not lie again in the future. It's the power of a clear conscience. Richard Baxter put it this way. When men have done that which they are afraid or ashamed to make known, they think there is a necessity of using their art to keep it secret. The best way in the world to avoid lying is to be innocent. Mark Twain said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. I mean, if you're in the habit of telling the truth, I mean, that's why, you know, people come back and, you know, I'll hear, well, so-and-so in counseling said that you said this. And I mean, I know how hard I try to tell the truth. And so I don't typically get, you know, bum-fuzzled when I hear reports like that because, look, bottom line is, you know, I told the truth. Now, you know, I may not have said it as graciously as I should have, but I told the truth. I don't lie. I don't make it a habit of lying to people. You know, I'd almost rather be anything but a liar. In my book, it's just, you know, it's horrible to be a liar. Now, there's a connection between the truth, not lying, the conscience, and the Holy Spirit. Listen as I read from Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in or under the control of the Holy Spirit. So Paul calls his conscience that's been sanctified by the Holy Spirit as a witness that he was not lying. Is your counselee's conscience under the Spirit's control? That's what you want to ask him. If he hopes he'll learn to stop lying, it better be. But how can it be if he's not dealing biblically with his guilt? I have a driving habit that really irritates my daughter Sophia. I use turn signals every time I'm in the car. Change lanes, turn corners, when the road curves, whether or not there's someone behind me, even in the parking lot. I don't know if you've got obsessive compulsive behavior. Well, we'll see. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Pretty much every time I have to turn the steering wheel more than a few degrees, I'm going to use my signal. And one time, Sophia, and you know, kind of now she's got a driver's license, it kind of irritates her for some reason. But she says, Dad, why do you always use your turn signal? Honey, because if I always use the turn signal, I'll never get a ticket for failing to use it. Well, it's that way with lying. If you always tell the truth, you don't have to fear being caught in a lie. Identify, dethrone, and replace the idolatrous desires. Help the counselee identify, dethrone, idolatrous lusts, and replace their corresponding fears with the fear of the Lord. The case can be made that some form of fear motivates virtually every kind of lie. Did you ever stop and think about that? Usually the thing that makes us lie is a fear. Fear of being found out, fear of embarrassment, fear of being punished. Now, there are usually two sides to idolatrous desire. One side that inordinately, think of an idolatrous desire as a coin. Right? One side of the coin says that there's an inordinate desire for something And another that says, the other side of the coin says, inordinate fear of losing something. It can be very helpful to explore with your counselee what it is that he's afraid of losing so much that he's willing to lie. Because when a person habitually lies, it's evidence they're afraid of something, and that which they're afraid of losing may, in fact, be an indication that they've made an idol of something, they've made an idolatrous desire of something. A child who loves pleasure may lie about his homework out of fear. He will not have enough time to play if he tells the truth. A lover of money may lie to gain wealth or to keep from losing it. A person who loves the approval of man may lie to get others to like him or to avoid being rejected or hurt or to avoid a conflict. So the bottom line is, if your counselee wants to stop lying, he must learn to fear God more than he fears anything else. He must learn to trust the Lord to protect him for that which he fears. He must also trust the Lord to provide him with all the necessary grace should that which he fears come upon him. Now again, there are lots of people, or lots of reasons people lie. Fear is probably the most important one, the most prominent one, but people also lie because of pride. People lie because of greed. People lie because of hatred. But here's the bottom line. When we lie, it's because we don't trust God to meet our needs. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says about our motives for lying. Why do people lie to and about each other? Why, for that matter, did Satan lie to Eve in the garden? Partly from malice, partly from pride. When you lie to someone, when you lie to do someone down, quote unquote, it's malice. When you lie to impress, move, and use him, and to keep him from seeing you in a bad light, it's pride. Fear, contempt, and revenge, boastful conceit, fraud, and the desire to shine by telling a good story are other motives which prompt lies. Perhaps the greatest desire that tempts most of us to lie is the desire for approval from others. Listen to Richard Baxter's advice. If you would not be a liar, get over your pride and inordinate concern for the opinions of men. Pride makes men so desirous of reputation they desire and therefore... Pride makes us so desirous of reputation and so impatient of the hard options for others that all the honest endeavors of the proud are too little to produce the reputation they desire, and therefore lying must make up the rest. Shame is so intolerant a suffering for them that they make lies the familiar cover of their nakedness. He who has pride but has not riches and longs to be thought of as somebody will show off his estate by a lie. He who has not eminency of parentage and birth, if he be proud, will make himself a gentleman by a lie. He who lacks education or degrees or anything that he would be proud of will endeavor by a lie to supply what he lacks. But if your pride were cured, your temptation to lie would be as nothing. You would be so indifferent to matters of honor or reputation as not to venture your souls on God's displeasure for it. This next one is so important. Teach him to earn back the trust he's lost from those to whom he has lied. Nothing causes others to lose trust in us quicker than telling a lie. In our counseling center, at any given point in time, between all the counselors, we usually have two or three adulterous affairs going on. In other words, we're trying to help marriages recover from an adulterous affair. And invariably, the thing that hurts the marriage more is not the sexual indiscretion, unless it was like a one-night stand kind of a thing. But when the affair goes on for any period of time, it's the lying. The lying is what destroys the trust. The lying is what is the hardest thing for the faithful spouse to deal with. The faithful spouse is typically convinced that the unfaithful spouse will not cheat on her again, before she is convinced that he will never lie to her again. Let me say it again. When you tell the truth, you may hurt someone, but when the truth will not hurt him nearly as much, nor for nearly as long as if you lie. And the trust that you destroy may be the greatest hurt, not only for your victim, but also for yourself. Now, at this point, you have to help people make a distinction. And we'll talk more about this when we talk about forgiveness, but you have to help people make a distinction between forgiveness and trust. As we'll see, I think it's tomorrow, as Christians, we are commanded to forgive people. If I sin against you and I ask you to forgive me, you've got to forgive me. You've got to pretty much take my offense, wrap it up in a pretty box, put a bow on top of it, and hand it back to me. You have to hand me forgiveness on a silver platter because that's what the Lord commands. If your brother sinned, convict him, and if you repent, you must forgive him. But you are not required to hand me on that silver platter, in that box, if you please, any trust that I lost in the process of sinning against you. Forgiveness, you've got to give me if I ask it. Trust, I have got to be willing to earn back. Forgiveness is an instantaneous thing. Trust takes time to develop. And this is what you have to help the counselees who lie see, that you know they've got a reputation for being a liar. There are lots of people in town, their family members, whoever, who don't trust them. And it's one thing to be forgiven of those offenses, but it's quite another thing to do what it takes to earn the trust back that has been lost. Now, the key to earning back the trust that's been lost is to habitually do the opposite of what was done to lose it. So, the counselee lost trust as a result of falsifying information, must make his goal to win back the trust by accurately reporting future events. If trust was lost as a result of concealing information, your counselee will have to earn trust by revealing things that his hearers have a biblical need to know. In fact, I can't tell you how many times I've told counselees something like this. The next time you're, and this is a lying counselee, the next time your parents or your spouse asks you a question, give them more information, more relevant information than they could possibly need. Your mom asks you what happened in school today. Say, well, I got there at 7:05, and the first thing I did is I went to my locker. And when I was at the locker, Johnny came and met me, and then Sally came in and talked to me, and I was almost late for class, which started at 7:10, you know. And you want to give them so much information that essentially you say, you know what? Information overload. I believe you are ready. But I mean, that's what it takes. That's what it's going to take. Here. This piece of paper is folded. If I wanted to straighten it out, and I just tried to straighten it out, it's a little better, but it's not straight, is it? If I really wanted to straighten it out, I could bend it a little bit in the other direction. It straightens out. That's the idea. All right. Encourage him to find one or two others to help hold him accountable for telling the truth. Remember what Peter did after he denied the Lord, after he lied three times? He wept bitterly. Do you remember what happened between his last lie and his first tear? Let me read it for you, Luke 22. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him." Lie number one. A little later, another saw him and said, "You are the one, you are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Lie number two. About an hour had passed, and another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Lie number three. By the way, Matthew's account says he began to curse and swear and say, I do not know the man. That's sort of the changing one emotion, you know, to cover another one. But anyway, immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. You know what happens next? The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Accountability. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And that's the power of accountability. When we struggle with habitual sin patterns, we sometimes need others to come alongside us and to help us obey God. And sometimes our counselee know exactly what God expects them to change, and they have known for years. You know, people come in for counseling sometimes and, you know, they're struggling with a habit. I don't tell them anything new. And they probably know I'm not going to tell them anything new. Then what's the benefit of counseling? The biggest benefit of counseling in many cases is not, especially when you're dealing with mature Christians, is not going to teach them some new insight, although, you know, that's helpful if you can. It's the accountability. It's knowing that someone's going to ask them, how are you doing with your diet? How are you doing with the remote control on television? How are you doing with being harsh with your wife? The accountability sometimes is the single biggest factor that's missing from failure in the life of someone who's a failure rather than being a success. If you're accountable only to yourself in this life, you have only yourself to be accountable for. But if you're accountable to others in this life, you'll have less to be accountable for in the next. And then finally, don't overlook church discipline. If you've given ample counsel and time for the put-off, put-on dynamic to take place, and the counselee, you've patiently gone the second mile, third mile with the counselee, but he still does not show evidence of repentance, then you may have to go to the next level of the Matthew 18 process and consider further means of church discipline. And again, I've said this before, but let me say it again in this context. Some people will not repent apart from being removed from the blessings, benefit, and protection of the local church and being placed directly into Satan's sphere of influence. So lying is a serious problem, one that all too many believers do all too often, even to their counselors. So the next time you think it's happening to you, remember, don't be simple, don't be too simple, too naive, don't be too suspicious, and don't be too surprised. He's got the first question. Yes.
In a case where someone is not just lying, but there is a sense of self-deception, that's what I think about it. They believe their own lies.
Yeah.
Is that something that will occur in a prison?
Sure. Sure. Now, again, you know, the question is, when someone has believed his own lie, is he really lying? I mean, he believes that he's self-deceived, you know, but is he really lying? Well, he may not be lying to you, but it may not be so much of an offense against you, but he is lying to himself. And, of course, that is a problem. The Bible talks about, what does it say, evil men and imposters will grow from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so, yes, you have to help a person sometimes realize that he's being deceived. And that's not easy to do. Sometimes, you know, the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be established. Sometimes you have to bring other people in sometimes to help him see that his perceptions are inaccurate. Sometimes you have to really use Scripture to convict him. It can be a challenge, but it is the challenge before you. You have to help a person realize that his perceptions are not accurate.